Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Over the portion for this week, over Leviticus 26 and 27, the Bechot Kotai, and that is translated into "In My Statutes," which is one of the first phrases of the section that we're going to be going over today. So we'll be looking at these two chapters, and bringing the book of Leviticus in for landing, taking a look back at what it is, what it all means, why it's there, why we should care. So we're starting off in Leviticus 26. You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image of a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your hand or bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Shabbats, reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their seasons, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. And thus you will eat the food of to the full and live securely in the land. You shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land. No sword shall pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you, so that you will be struck down before your enemies. And those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power. I will make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. If then you act with hostility toward me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. And if by these things you have not returned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. and I will strike you 7 times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant. When you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Yet, if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you 7 times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you, as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Shabbats all the days of the desolation. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land will rest and enjoy its Shabbats. All the days of its desolation, it will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Shabbats, while you were living in it. As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. And the sound of a driven leaf will chase them, and even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, though no one is pursuing, and you will have no strength to stand up to your enemies. But you will perish among the nations, and your enemies' land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of their enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers, in their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Yaakov, and I will also remember my covenant with Yitzhak, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. For the land will be abandoned by them, and I will and will make up for its Shabbats while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity, because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet, in spite of this, they are in the land of their enemies. I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Mitzrayim in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moshe at Mount Sinai. Chapter 27. Again, the Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man makes a difficult vow, he shall be valued according to your valuation of persons belonging to the Lord. If your valuation is of the male from 20 years even to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. Or if it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. If it be from 5 years even to 20 years old, then your valuation for the male shall be 20 shekels, and for the female, 10 shekels. But if they are from a month even up to 5 years old, then your valuation shall be 5 shekels of silver for the male, and for the female, your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. If they are from 60 years old and upward, if it is a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels, and for the female, 10 shekels. But if he is poorer than your valuation, then he shall be placed before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to the means of the one who vowed. The priest shall value him. Now, if it is an animal of such kind, which men can present as an offering to the Lord, any such that one gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not replace it or exchange it, if a good or bad for good. Or if he does exchange animal for animal, then both it and its substitute shall be holy. If, however, it is an unclean animal of the kind which men do not present as an offering to the Lord, then he shall place the animal before the priest, and the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As you, the priest, value it, so it shall be. But if he should ever wish to redeem it, then he shall add 1/5 to it, then he shall add 1/5 of it to your valuation. Now, if a man consecrates his house as holy to the Lord, then the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall stand. Yet if the one who consecrates it should wish to redeem his house, then he shall add 1/5 of your valuation price to it, so it may be his. Again, if a man consecrates to the Lord part of his fields of his own property, then your valuation shall be proportionate to the seed needed for it, an omer of barley seed at 50 shekels of silver. If he consecrates his field as of the year of Jubilee, then according to your valuation it shall stand. If he consecrates his field after the obel, then, however, the priest shall then calculate the price for him proportionate to the years that are left until the year of Jubel, and it shall be deducted from your valuation. If the one who consecrated should ever wish to redeem the field, then he shall add 1/5 of your valuation price to it, so it shall pass; it may pass to him. Yet if he did not redeem the field, but has sold the field to another man, it may no longer be redeemed. And when it reverts in the Jubel, then the field shall be holy to the Lord, like a field set apart. It shall be for the priest as his property. Or if he consecrates to the Lord a field which he has bought, which is not part of the field of his own property, then the priest shall calculate for him the amount of your valuation up to the year of the Jubel, and he shall on that day give your valuation as holy to the Lord. In the year of Jubel, the field shall return to the one from whom he bought it, to whom the possession of the land belongs. Every valuation of yours, moreover, shall be after the shekel of the sanctuary. Shekel shall be 20 gerahs. However, a firstborn among animals, which as a firstborn belongs to the Lord, no man may consecrate it, whether ox or sheep. It is the Lord's. But if it is among the unclean animals, then he shall redeem it according to your valuation and add to it 1/5 of it. And if it is not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to your valuation. Nevertheless, anything which a man sets apart to the Lord out of all that he has of a man or the fields of his own property shall not be sold or redeemed. Anything that is devoted to destruction is most holy to the Lord. No one who may have been set apart among men shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the field, or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If therefore a man wishes to redeem part of his tithe, he shall add to it 1/5. For every 10th part of a field or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the 10th one shall be holy to the Lord. He is not to be concerned whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. For if he does exchange it, then both it and its substitute shall become holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moshe for the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai. All right, so that concludes the book of Leviticus. Are there any kind of thoughts or observations here as we get started?
I just have, you'll probably get into it, but can you just break down, I'm just not understanding the value, so, you know, where it has the years 20 to 60, so men are worth 50, the women are worth 3,000, you know, 30 shekels. Can you just explain that breakdown?
Okay, I'm going to break down that part there. Any other observations before we get into details such as that?
Why
of less value? Okay. Any other observations? Here as we get going.
And all the blessings are for the Christians.
Where did you get that in there? Which version are you reading from?
I was just wondering if this still applies to the land. I mean, how does this apply today in our lives?
Well, we'll be getting into that, but the point is what is the point behind the blessings and the curses?
Right.
That's the key to it.
It is.
And there's a slight little hint in there, and it has to do not only with chapter 26, but also chapter 27, and it has to do with why Annas and Sapphira bit the dust with their donation, because that's why these two chapters are tied together. Blessings and curses and valuations and donations and giving things over and such like that.
I would just like to add a comment that there were 12 tribes, there just wasn't Jews.
Yeah, Yehuda was only one of them. Ended up becoming the largest of those that were still kind of left around. That's right. So any other... Yes.
I appreciated that he had a sliding scale for people who couldn't afford to pay their worth.
Yeah, so people were then valued by the priest for that particular value. All right, any other observations before we get going further? Well, one of the things we'll get going on here with the valuation, we'll tackle that when we get into chapter 27. But first off, one of the things to take a look at is Chapter 26, because it will look familiar if you've gone through Deuteronomy. And when during Sukkot time, we chugged through Deuteronomy, and one of the things we read there was in as you go through in chapter 28, there's a long list of blessings and curses there, and the sugar coating is much smaller portion of that than the curses that follow. But that's a common thing that you'll see not only in the particular books here of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but in some other ancient literature, is kind of like a sealing on the book, a part of a signing off that what you've now just read through is pretty significant. You should pay attention to it. You might recognize in very shorter form at the end of Revelation has very similar sorts of, you know, you get the blessing part of, you know, the kingdom of God is with man. And then it kind of descends into the last closing statements. Don't monkey with the book. So that's how it kind of closes off. And this is in a slightly similar realm in here, because it all goes back to the word of God. And whether you listen to the word of God or don't pay any attention to it, all that, the whole talk about all that iniquity and sin stuff relates to basically, monkeying with the word of God is another way to put that. So, one of the other things to note in here is, to Deborah's question about how does this apply to us today, is one of the things to remember specifically with this is that these are national, you might say, national or people-related blessings and curses. Meaning that when they're talking, we'll be getting into specifically the curses that are involved here in these statements. But the one thing to really keep in mind is that these are kind of used, say, corporate in scope, meaning encompasses the whole people. When the whole people is starting to shift and go in a different direction, these are things that end up resulting to whole people. And one of the things to also remember is in that you can have people that were innocent of what led to that, to the curses, the judgments that came along, they ended up suffering just along with everybody else. You might remember the book of Daniel. He was hauled off into Babylon. You know, he was very, very young. I guess I'd say maybe a teenager or so. And he had to suffer along with everybody else, even though he had nothing to do with it. And yeah, he had the particular privilege of being, you know, born into a nobility family. So he ended up getting a pretty severe sort of treatment from the Babylonian Empire because of that. But he had to suffer under that. And there in, when he was praying, he was actually praying as well for, you know, he offers up this, basically this prayer of repentance, even though it was not him. It was not something that he did that caused the situation. But he still prayed and said, you know, God, we strayed, but he even uses very personal language about we, including himself as a part of this. So that's one of those things to keep in mind, is that when you're talking about these specific, like especially things related to sicknesses and such as the curses, that they may be a part of what happens to an entire people because of things that happen. We'll be getting into more specifics of these curses in there, but just keep in mind that the things that may happen in life, you know, may or may not be a specific result of some sort of judgment. We'll be getting into that a little bit later. But one of the things to also take a look at in this, with this, the blessings and cursings being among the people as a whole, is that leadership really matters, because leadership will direct people toward God or away from God. They'll either go toward God or away. And this is applying, you know, not only to just the political or civic leaders, you know, leaders of a community, which you see in the prophets often called as like shepherds, but also to, you know, leaders of homes and also in social groups, you might say of congregations such as this one or other ones. So the one of the things to really keep in mind with that is that this leadership can, of a home or of a people group, of a nation, can lead people toward or away from God. And when you talk about civic leaders or political leaders, they are largely, especially in our society where we vote for them, they are a reflection of what happens down at a family level, or, you know, you could say a community level, that those filter back up. Because, you know, you can have a tyrant or a dictator who comes in and takes over a country, okay, and then rams down his will upon people. But if it's a leader who just comes up, quote, through the ranks or grassroots effort, we call it today, that is a reflection of the hearts of the people that got that leader going in that direction. So it's also, it gives you another little hint as to why Daniel is giving a bit of a corporate repentance prayer in that. Even though his family may not have been specifically involved with that, there was enough families that were involved in the leaders of Israel going the way they did that led the whole nation off a cliff. So one of the things that we see with leaders is, and especially as you look into the history of Israel and then see what's happened throughout time with the various exiles and such, is that these leaders have to really be present, as we call it today, or with it. They have to be really in tune with both knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of how things really work and the knowledge of God. Because, you know, those three elements are there, not just knowledge, but also wisdom and understanding. And, you know, the knowledge of God is great because it kind of gives you the grounding of what reality is like and where things come from, where they, the source of power and everything comes from. But also in how things work, you know, in the general realm. not just knowing about stuff, but also having wisdom to see how those things come about, and also understanding as to what that means. What is the understanding can also be the looking out over the horizon aspect of it, which is part of what that faith in God, that trust in God is all about, is the seeing over the horizon, seeing beyond where you're at. That's where the trust in God really comes into play. Because when God says something, we said a whole lot of stuff in this passage we just looked at. So, do we trust it? Because again, that's a lot of, when you talk about understanding, the understanding of all of the stuff we just read just in this passage alone, not to mention all Leviticus and all the rest of God's words, that takes looking out way beyond the horizon to a place where we can't see. And one of the things that you see in the discussion of leadership and the shepherds of a nation, and where they go to blessings or cursings, how well do they have understanding of that over the horizon? Can they really see what is coming? Because these blessings and curses that are mentioned here, that are repeated in Deuteronomy, they happen in the history of Israel. You say, at least once, and they repeat it again. And the way you see stuff in like Matthew 24, again, and again. These things just keep happening. And a lot of cases, like we talked about with the phrase, the abomination of desolation, that kept happening for a lot of the same reasons related to idolatry and kind of sentiments of the heart related to idolatry, which gets to, you could say, the heart of the matter of the issues of blessings and curses, and that is the heart. It's one of the things that we hear often in society today is that you should really follow your heart to where your heart leads you. Where is your heart leading? Follow your heart to where your desires are going. But when you see stuff like many of the things that we see in the blessings and cursings, and you see in parables, and you see in the Proverbs, there's a lot of stuff that's like, wow, that seems like it's pretty tough to understand. So why is God giving us critical information that we need to keep from going off a cliff and then hides it? Doesn't that seem pretty weird that he would then go along and do this? But one of the things that you see in a prophecy that they're quoting in Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. So Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. Really great one because Messiah quotes from it. Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. Their hearts, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their ears, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Now, Yeshua quoted this in Matthew 13:15. An explanation as to why he was teaching in parables. Why he was teaching in parables. And you're like, well, that seems like a pretty raw deal. You know, here you're coming with the greatest witness of the kingdom of God ever, and then coming speaking in parables. That seems like quite a tight sort of thing that God would do to have critical information and then, you could say, conceal it, hide it, obscure it. But what is it that we get out of both what Isaiah says in this passage and also what we see with what the experience of the Messiah was? Matthew 13, 15.
Yes. Matthew 13, 15.
Yes, Matthew 13, 15. So one of the things that we see in this passage, and also because Isaiah talking in around the time of the exiles, and also in Matthew, so he was talking, this would be post-exiles, and then pre another exile coming, but the condition that was happening of the shepherds of the time period, very similar to what was happening in Isaiah's time period. In that, Isaiah was talking, Miriahu or Jeremiah were talking, and who was listening? Some people were listening, but there was a lot of people, including schools of the prophets, that were not listening. So that poses a very difficult situation where you've got your leadership that, as the prophet here is talking about, oh, they see everything. They've got their eye on everything, but they don't have a clue what it means and don't know what to do with it. They're not able to see what's coming and know why it's coming and then what to do about it. So we talked in a previous situation, or going back around the time of the Shemitah or the sabbatical year, that there was a time period where they did listen to a prophet and go, oh yeah, that's why our country is descending into invasion. And it has to do with the Shemitahs, and not, basically, since we are not listening to what God says about giving freedom to people who are, you know, in servitude, then God is going to put us back into slavery to somebody else, into servitude to somebody else. So we don't want to, you know, trust God to provide for us in giving up our contract workers. So then we are now going to be put under a worse contract by some invading nation that comes in and takes us captive. So that's one of those things where you could see what's going on, and those leaders at one point did see what was going on, and they saw, ooh, that would be a good idea to actually try to hurry up and remedy the situation by freeing the servants, you know, rescinding the contracts as they should have on the Shemitahs and the Yobel and whatever. But then they decided, ah, that's a little bit too rough. So then they went and they tried to get all the slaves back again. And then the end came upon them like a flood. It's one of those things of having knowledge, maybe a little bit of wisdom, but really lacking a lot of understanding, being able to see over the horizon. And that's what faith is all about. Because Hebrews talks about, you know, faith is the evidence of things not seen. And that's really a part of what the trust in what God instructs is that, can you see over the horizon? Can you understand what the point of all this is? Is this just a lot of stuff to keep you from having a good time? Or is it, I see we have a question over here. Is this stuff that keeps us from having a good time? Or is it something where God is trying to keep us from going off a cliff? Yes.
This is kind of off the topic, I think, but why were they called Israelites if they didn't come from Israel? I mean, if they were coming from Egypt, if they weren't from Israel. God called them Israelites.
That's why were they called Israelites if they were coming out of Egypt and going to the land? Because it's all about where you're going, not where you're from. That's actually a good slogan about really the kingdom of God. It's about where you're going, not where you're from. Because why? In the kingdom of God, is it all about, you know, I'm an Egyptian, or I'm a Syrian, or this and that and that? No, you are an heir of God. You're considered a sons and daughters of God. So it's about what you are becoming, the new person you're becoming, in this case, the new people they were becoming, not where they had come from, including when they talking about people who get grafted in or decided to become this mixed multitude going out. You know, they might have been Egyptians in there. There's some indications you see that there are Egyptians that went with them, but it wasn't important as to where they were going, and where they were going was the land. You keep seeing that reference of land being connected with a lesson about finding rest with God, finding your final destination. That's where you need to go. And that message is consistent all the way through the Bible, from beginning to end. It's all about where you're going, not where you're from. What is the whole thing about the new creation, the new man versus the old man? Is when you become the new man, God is, and we'll be getting to that in just a little bit here, God is, say, purposefully forgetting about the old man. Purposely forgetting about the old man. And we may keep dredging it back up again, but God is promising, it's another of those things about understanding comes in, that he's promising to forget. Yes?
It's not how you start the race, it's how you finish. And it's in Ezekiel.
Yes.
If you were righteous all your life, and then you die in your iniquity, you're dead. But if you were evil, if you will, and then you finish righteous, then you're in.
And that what you bring up there is a very interesting point, because that then distinguishes the God as revealed to the world through Israel, much different from all of the surrounding nations and a lot of the competing worldviews that we have today, is that very fact. It's not about various terms that would put it up as karma or various things you can do to weight the scale more in one way or the other way. It is about what your life is finishing like. It's not like, okay, I racked up enough good stuff, so then I can let it slide for a while because my good stuff is outweighing my bad stuff. And you see that view is just really permeates through popular culture today. I mean, think of a lot of probably different movies or books or whatever you read where that kind of thing comes in, is that he's considered to be a good character or a bad character because of what? He's heaped up more good stuff than the bad stuff. But one of the things that you see consistently revealed through God's word is it's not that way in the kingdom of God. And we'll be getting to that in just a bit, because it's not about the show you put on, or the good stuff, the bad stuff. It is about what is going on inside. We just talked about with the shepherds and the heart of the people. That's really a good example. And that's actually, when we get over to the Haftarah, which will be over in Mariahu or Jeremiah, that it really parallels, it's a kind of very shortened form of the blessings and curses, but it really focuses on this aspect of what goes on inside a person being very important about what goes on outside of a person, what you see happening. Because that then reflects to what we used to call character of a person. How they are in lots of different situations, because it's a part of how they are internally. And it's something that doesn't change. It's not like, you know, you wake up on the bad side of a bed. That part of you won't change if your character is a certain way. So that's one of the things that you'll see throughout God's word as this part of development, is developing your character, not just spiffing you up on the outside. But I see we have a question over there. So not spiffing up your character, or spiffing up the outside, but really improving your character. Yes?
Not so much a question, just more of an observation. Just, it's kind of the beautiful thing, the difference between a relationship with Jesus and religion. Because religion, it's all about the outside, fixing the, you know, how good you are. But the relationship with Jesus, the revelation that comes through relationship, it's from the inside out. He takes that bad character, he takes those bad habits, and through his tremendous grace, you know, he changes us.
Amen. Hallelujah. So let's take a look in chapter 26 of Leviticus here on, take a look at these curses, because you'll notice I kind of fall into like six general groupings, and it's nice because after you slog through all the six of them, it has a happy ending, but it's not just a serendipitously happy ending. It is a happy ending with a purpose, and a really, when you talk about the character of God, a testimony of who God is, how these curses end up is really a good revelation of God's character as well, and the kind of character that God is trying to develop in us throughout our entire lives. So the first one we'll take a look at is, you know, roughly the sickness, the crop failure, and the warfare there. It's in Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 17. So in there, we see talking about all these terrible things that are going to happen. And I don't know if you kind of got this as you were going through there, but it's like you start asking that question. It's like, well, do the bad things that happen in our life, are they a result of something that I've done? Is it something that I did that I'm getting this sickness, or my family has had the sickness? Is that part of the reason of why this is happening? You know, one of the things that we had talked about with the prophet Daniel is how he suffered along with the people. But one of the things that we should get out of the lesson of Daniel is back to that character thing again. Not so much what happens to us, but going for understanding. Understanding, stopping and asking, you know, is it truly something that happened? Because it may just be one of those things like in Job's life. I mean, Job is a huge, long book, goes on at length with these people going back and forth there. Is this something you did? Did you do this? Maybe you didn't keep up enough stuff on the good side of the scale, and so now the bad side of the scale has gone down, and so all this stuff is falling down upon you, and the judgments from God are coming upon you because of the bad stuff. Well, and we could peek behind the curtain and kind of flip to the end of the book, so to speak, to see what was really happening, and that this was not necessarily about what Job did, but about who he was, and something that God is developing in us throughout time. Because as you get down through it, and you really do that kind of searching, as you see in the Psalms, you know, search me, find out everything about me, reveal who I am, so then I can go on into the ways everlasting. That's a great prayer that we should have whenever we face any sort of difficulty that happens in life, whether it's a small little hiccup on the road, someone has a colorful gesture that they give you while you're driving. One of these things that you always have to look is like, okay, is this something that, you know, my character is headed in a wrong direction that this happens? And really ask to be God to probe us over that. Is this something where we've gone in a bad direction? And that's a part of where the wisdom and understanding comes to see, really, if it's something that was because of what we've done or how we've drifted away or whatever. And from that, then to cement our relationship with God, our trust in God going forward. Because as you see at the end of the book of Job, after he's does a lot of searching, is like, I haven't done anything. What is all this coming upon me for? And then you see how God responds. It's like, okay, you think you understand everything. Well, yeah, let me ask you a whole lot of questions. And he starts peppering him with a lot of, you know, hugely unanswerable questions for him. So that's one of those things that you might say, well, is that an accusation against Job? Well, you could say in one way, yes, and one way, no. It's like, well, remember who's really in charge of everything. Are you going to trust me? You know, it really goes full circle back to what he said there as he lost everything at the beginning of the book. It's like, well, it is going to happen in life. And then you see later on in the book of Daniel, where you have Daniel's friends, as they get thrown into the fire. Getting ready to be thrown in the fire. They say, well, yeah, we don't care. Even though he kills us, we will still follow him. That's the kind of character that gets built through these sorts of situations. Not only if you're in a part of some sort of corporate body, Israel, that is going through this sort of a judgment, or in your own life, you got someone's personal type of the disaster, calamity coming upon you. What is it that we come out of it with? And that we can, like Job and Daniel and even our brothers and sisters in so many different countries today that are being wiped out just simply for who they are, you know, to just simply say, yeah, okay, I can get wiped out. This may be my end, but I'm still going to go down this path. Still going to go down this path. Yeah. When you encounter trials of many kinds, because it's the testing of your faith. And that testing of the faith builds perseverance, and then it's fully grown, then you become mature, not lacking anything. And that's one of the cool things. Well, I could say cool, but not so cool when you're going through it. But it's one of those things that where the understanding comes in is, can you see over the horizon to say, when I come out of this, I'm going to be stronger than when I went in. All things work together. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he's talking, you're not going to be tested beyond what you can bear, but he will provide a way out for you. So can we trust that when we are tempted by something, that there is going to be a way out? And just personally speaking for me, that way out usually is seeing what God has done for me before, showing me that there is another end to this that's better than the way I want to go, and then picking that way instead. Yes?
Jeff, why do you think people are, seems like some of these patriarchs lived so long? Why did they live so long?
Well, that's a very interesting question. People have come up with various explanations for that. It is kind of curious when you look at a chart as to how quickly those ages fall off. It's kind of like as you see them going on into the 800s, 900s, 700s, 600s and such. Then right around the time of the flood and such, they just start like falling off to a rock. And so after a few generations, they're down to like, you know, Abraham, 175. And then people start going down, 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 down after that. So you see that right around something that had to do with the flood, there was a big just fall off. Now, people come up with all kinds of explanations as to what that might be, whether it's, you know, cosmic rays and killing our genome or all kinds of things. But it's just basically a statement saying that that judgment that came with the flood is, wow, we lost a whole lot. We lost a whole lot in that judgment. So one of those things that we could say, why did they live so long? I don't know, but it's not a happenstance that you start seeing those ages fall off. Because when, and it's precipitously related to some sort of an event. But it is interesting that you only see that just by charting all those ages out and looking at it. It's not like where you'll see any sort of verse that says, okay, now with the flood, you know, people's ages are going to start falling off. And they're going to start living shorter lives. You just start noticing that going, huh, that's odd. But then again, that's where knowledge, then wisdom, and then understanding. And that understanding part is then going, wow, that is a huge judgment that came upon the world. One of the great things that we'll see is a reversal of that. That's going on later in time, is that God is then going to reverse that. No more death, no more pain. So that fall off in life expectancy is then going to shoot right back up again. Yes?
Well, that's an example of God. You know, he put that information in there, but he didn't make it easy. Like you said, he just didn't spell out that part of the judgment of the flood is that you aren't going to live to 900 years old anymore. But it's there for someone who seeks out that question, who notices something and seeks that out. He doesn't spoon feed us everything that we need to know. He leaves some things that are there that are only found when you search for it.
Yeah, basically, you know, if you're a true seeker, if you really want to get understanding, then you will look for it. It's like with when you talk about some of the time-related messianic prophecies, those were found just because people started laying things out and starting to take a look at things and go, even with the prophet Daniel, it even says recorded there, it came about the time when the 70 years was up. Because there were people that were counting, and they said, oh, okay, this was through the prophet, had said this was going to be 70 years, and wow, we're at the end of 70 years. Something should be happening. So do you trust that something is actually going to happen the way that God had said it was going to happen? That's where that the understanding comes in. Let's move on to the next curse that's mentioned here in Leviticus 26, talking about the drought and destruction of the house of God. And one of the interesting things that's mentioned in here when it talks about, I will also break down your pride of power. You're like, okay, break down your pride of power. Well, what is that all about? And thankfully, God gave us the decoder ring on that one back in Ezekiel, so we can sort of have an idea of what that's referring to. And in Ezekiel 24:21, it mentions, interestingly enough, this is around the time of exiles again. So people reflecting upon exiles, coming exiles, and this prophecy coming forward, it says, behold, I'm about to profane or make common my sanctuary. So it's not going to be a special place anymore. It's going to be then made common. The pride of your power, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul. Well, that might sound familiar a bit, especially if you've read Isaiah, first few chapters of Isaiah especially, where the culture of being around God, of the culture of God's house, the ambiance of, oh, this is the house of God. The beauty of the building became more important than the occupant of the building, who was actually making his presence known there in the building, what the God said, his words. So the culture of God became more important than the actual teachings and the transformation, the leadership of God. So when you talk about a curse that comes down upon a nation from a leadership that decides to take some other route, that's one of those key warnings that should come down to us even today, is that, are we paying lip service to God, our families, our congregations, amongst we as a people of God, the body of Messiah? Are we falling back into that lip service? Yes. Yes. That they do. Yeah, and see, that's really where the you can say the wisdom comes in, then before you even get to the understanding part, because you can say the knowledge part is, yeah, we got a problem. This is not working the way it is. Now, the wisdom is, all right, how did this problem come about, and then what to do about it? And then the how did it come about, what to do about it, really starts then going into understanding, which is kind of looking beyond, where is this going to go? What is going to be the result of this behavior? And you see examples of that in the apostolic letters. They're talking about Corinthians especially. You know, you tolerate certain behavior in there, thinking in the moment, hey, this is great. We're tolerating. We're becoming so accepting of the person's new life, even though it doesn't seem like they've gotten rid of the old life. And you become so tolerant of that, you're not looking beyond the horizon, the understanding of what that is going to do. And there's examples throughout the Word of what happens when you start embracing those behaviors, lessons, teachings of lifestyles that start diverting from the Word of God. Where that leads, it leads away from the Word of God. Yes? You have a question? Oh, because it was on. If it's lit, it means it's on mute. If it's not lit, it means it's not on mute. So anyway, we're going on to the third. The third curse is wild beasts in Leviticus 26:21. And one of the things to look at with the wild beast part in, excuse me just a moment. Okay, so let's move on to the third curse that's listed in there, wild beasts. And that's in Leviticus 26, verses 21-22. Now, one of the things you'll see this as a common curse that's listed in Leviticus And also in Deuteronomy 28, where it talks about the wild beasts. And you also see it in the prophets, where it talks about wild beasts coming through. Now, one of these pictures that you'll see in here, not only this picture of the wild beasts running wild in an area, wild beasts running wild, but also about having lots of food to eat. And then you'll see also about, you know, you're not going to have to worry about what you plant or what you are harvesting. One of the things that you'll notice in some of those lessons there about like wild beasts, if you have a problem with wild beasts running over the place, it could be kind of symptoms of some things. Number one being that maybe not that many people there anymore. Because one of the things that you might recall from earlier on in just our country's history is that when people start, you know, multiplying in different parts of the land and maybe aren't as cognizant of, call today, wildlife management, then you might start seeing a decrease in the number of animals in a certain area. And another thing that we have an issue with today is if you are, not managing your predators and the other animals correctly, then you'll start getting an overpopulation of one versus the other, such as problems we have today with times where we get too many mountain lions or too many of this, too many of that. The picture being is that if you have an issue with mountain lions or in the land of Israel with lions or bears or something like that, it's a state of fear. You live in fear of what? Being attacked. You know, if you go out hiking or something in an area where there's lots of bears, you're what? You're concerned that out of the bush, there could be a bear that jumps out. And when I was growing up in Alaska, a number of my friends actually encountered that. And yet, like, you're going down a trail and the bush is right up against the trail and a bear can just poof, pop right out. And you've got only a second or two to respond. So that sort of fear of being jumped at any particular point in time is there. Now, one of the things that people also wonder about is bandits. Because bandits, even today, we sometimes can refer to people who act very lawlessly and violently as kind of being animalistic or animal-like. They don't have a lot of the same kind of restraints upon their behavior. Now, if you have a total breakdown of your society, where you basically have either wildlife running crazy all over the place or bandits running crazy all over the place, it is a picture of a total breakdown of your safety. You're not going to be living in safety anymore, wherever you're at. Now, we can see that in the world that's our brothers and sisters live in, where suddenly you'll have, I guess we could call them wild animals, that'll just move into an area and just start killing people just based upon who they put their faith in. Seen that happening. Yes, you had.
I was just going to touch on that. Or they could be wolves in sheep clothing.
Yes, wolves in sheep's clothing. Yeah,
there you go.
Yeah, it's. Again, when you start seeing a breakdown in the realm of where leadership is, both in heading towards God or away from God, you can see things starting to devolve pretty quickly. Another curse, and kind of succession there, is in curses 4 and 5, or really in one and the same, really in verses 23 through 32 of chapter 26 of Leviticus, where it talks about the siege and the starvation and desolation. Now, a number of these things, we're talking about the prophesying of desolations and sieges to come. And when you see, we had talked a little bit about Ezekiel, and also in Jeremiah and Lamentations, where you have these things recorded. Like, for example, you know, it looks pretty nasty when they talk about eating your children and stuff like that. But when you have accounts that we have in history, it's like, yeah, that happened. And how bad does it actually have to get? We just have no clue how bad that would have to be. And to get to that kind of a level of starvation and such that you would just go to that length. Yes?
What does it mean when it says, I don't think it's worth that he says, if you are not instructed by me, and this is Yahweh speaking, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I myself shall strike you 7 times for your sins.
The walking contrary? Yeah, you're glad you picked up on that. That's something that you'll see several times in this passage. And walking contrary is a kind of an interesting way to translate that, because literally it means like, you know, well, it's actually walking apathetically, and meaning that you don't really care. Yeah, indifference. That's another way to put it. It's just like really indifference. It's like, yeah, okay. You know, it is amazing detachment you can say having from reality. Say like, we're talking about like either the going through the Red Sea or something like that, and then you see people start diverging away from God just after that. It takes like a certain sense of a detachment from reality. But we see that today, where people will see, just like we were saying about from Isaiah there, they'll see with their eyes. Okay, in that case, they'll see the Red Sea parting, that and this and that and the other. But it's not. They're not actually, it's not getting inside. It's like a bunch of information, but there's no wisdom and there's no understanding. Oh, what's this all mean? Now, there are some people who do see this. And we see that those who are actually listening to God and hearing God, seeing what's going on, it actually does get inside of them. And then you'll see other people who may not know much about God, but what they do see does also get in. Rahab is another example of that. Rahab, there at Jericho. She heard about what was going on. And by that time, that was decades before that stuff had happened. And yet, she was then willing to say, hey, look, the God who leads you is stronger, is the real God versus the one who's leading us, even to the extent that she was willing to commit treason against the city where she was in. Because she had understanding to see over the horizon to say, this city's toast. If the God who did all that stuff is coming here, our walls aren't going to be able to do much about that. Yeah. Do you have a
comment? That's why the opposite of love is not hate, it's apathy. Because if you hate someone, you still care. They're living rent-free in your head, in a matter of speaking, if you hate someone. But if you have apathy toward that person, then there's nothing else to do to restore any kind of relationship. Because if you hate somebody, if you have such an emotion of hate towards something, with some repentance and thought and time, that can be changed back to love and affection again. But if you have indifference and apathy towards another human being, there's nothing really else that can be done with that.
Person who is hateful and angry, better place. Well, it's one of those things that it can kind of tip on a teeter there. However, if you could say if they're truly zealous, because a good example of that is the Apostle Paul. You know, he was running headlong against God until God said, "Here I am, and you're running against me." And he's like, "Oh." And then he turned around and started going with God instead of against God. So that's, yeah, definitely not apathetic. He had quite a lot of zeal, and God just needed to show him which direction to actually send it. Yes. Yeah, because that brings up a good point there from Revelation. One of the great warnings to the Laodicea congregation was, hey, don't be lukewarm. Don't be just, whatever, be either hot or cold, is at least the passion, you could say, passion God can work with, and move it in a different direction. So lastly, we are talking about the exile as being another curse in verses 33 through 39 of chapter 26 in Leviticus. But then finally getting to the good news after you get through all of the starvation and nastiness that happens before that time, you get to the good news, which is verses 40 through 45. And the verses 40 through 45 is what you'd say, okay, turning people around. Even if you were going in a wrong direction, to actually turn around, go in a different way. And really key in this passage is looking at verse 42. Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Yitzhak, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. That remembering the covenants, it almost seems kind of redundant in a sense to say remember a covenant, because if you make a covenant, which is a contract, a deal, cutting of a deal, you say, well, that should speak for itself. But really, if the parties actually remember it, because we were talking about apathy before, because if you get kind of apathetic toward either a marriage or some sort of a relationship, and I know in the realm I work with, apathy just means you don't care. And it's almost a dangerous form of not caring. It's like recklessly not caring about it. It's like you really should care, but you don't. You're just like, I'm just going whatever. You're like riding right along with the waves, wherever they take you. Is, you know, it just takes too much effort. You don't want to deal with it. You don't want to think about it and such. And, you know, a lot of the folks I deal with on a daily basis are like business partners. And one of the biggest problems with partnerships, business partnerships, is you get partners that don't care. And then the partners that do care then have to care a whole lot more and then end throwing a lot more into it to try to keep the ship afloat. Because the other people just don't care, and it just drag the whole operation until you finally come to the decision, look, we either got to split this partnership up, close it down, sell it, whatever, because it cannot live with people who don't care. And you see that in the realm of the body of Messiah. If you've got a large part of the body of Messiah that just doesn't care, words of God, you know, whatever. You know, God and I have an understanding. You know, yes, God and I have an understanding. And that's a form of apathy, really. So when we get into that kind of a situation, we got huge, huge problems. Israel's been in that sort of thing. That's a lot of what these blessings and cursings are talking about here. But the good news as you come out of this is that God doesn't want to just leave it this way. He keeps moving it back. And one of the things, kind of a good passage in this, is in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, in verses 15 through 21. But the free gift is not like the transgression, because if the transgression of the one, the many died, how much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christos, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of one death reigned through one, how much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christos. This is really it's an awesome picture, because we're talking about the one and the one. Well, the one refers to, if you kind of roll the tape back and more, that's talking about Adam, you know, first human. You could say the leader of humanity is God. God created humanity and had the leader in charge of it. And leader decided to take a different path toward knowledge of good and evil, and away from where the true source of knowledge of good and evil came from, and set humanity down a path. You might say, well, that's not fair. Well, how fair is it for, you know, a group of people when somebody evil comes in and decides to wipe them out? Is that fair? The actions of one person came in, took out people who were just minding their own business. You know, whether it's a drunk driver kills the whole family. Is that fair? They weren't doing anything. No. The actions of one person can set other people who had nothing to do with it down the road towards something bad. Now, the great thing is that God says, look, I am going to turn this around. Through one person then, we can turn this around. And not just any person, but the Son of God actually coming through to get this ship going back in the right direction again. And that's one of the great lessons that you see here in these blessings and curses and how this ends. It's kind of nice with these six curses that it ends. The seventh one is hope. It is see the direction you're going and repent. Turn around. And we'll take it in a different direction. So we'll end it off here with taking a look at the Haftarah portion, because this really gets to the heart of the matter, because it's talking about the heart and how the heart is really complicit in a lot of the curses that we just read about here. And so we're going to be in Jeremiah in chapter 16, starting in verse 18. It runs into chapter 17. Yeah, Jeremiah 16, 18 through 17, 18. For time's sake, I'm just going to focus on a particular aspect of this, because it parallels a lot of where what we've been looking at. But we'll focus on 17, verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So you get that sentiment, and you got some others that are kind of in a similar realm, like in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Isaiah 1, verses 5 through 7. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds. Not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. So this is kind of looking at all those curses we're talking about from the other side, from the like, okay, these curses have started to come true that we're seeing Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Now they're starting to come true. It's like, how many more of these corrections do you want to get to actually see what the issue is? The issue is your whole head is sick and your heart is faint. That faint thing there is being weak. Timid, not really able, strong, you know, to get taken over by any kind of activity or flustering. And the head is sick. So you got your head, then you got your heart. They're in bad shape. And this is coming out the backside of those judgments that have come through on the exile. Another example of this is over in Ecclesiastes. So Ecclesiastes 9:3. This is an evil that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts through their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. So, you know, in the midst of another pretty cheery passage in Ecclesiastes, you got this revelation that, wow, everybody is, you know, everybody's going to die. It's just which state do you actually want to go in? And, you know, your inclinations of your heart can send you headed down towards insanity. Full of evil and insanity is in their hearts, through their lives. And kind of another passage in Mark chapter 7, which the Messiah says in a similar way, that which proceeds out of a man is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, the fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, and foolishness. So, follow your heart? No. But one of these things just might make you start wondering. It's like, well, yeah, but this is the Shema, you know, they're in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. So it's like, well, the heart is deceitful and everything. So what's all this thing about love the Lord with all your heart? Is that a advisable thing after all the warnings that we've seen? What do you see in the context of the Shema that might give you some indication as what the difference is here? Yeah, like verses, like following it, it says, just after the Shema, it says, these words that you hear today are what? To be on your heart. Meaning this is not just, you know, whatever you feel like today, you know, love God with whatever you're feeling like today, whatever that might be. Just that's the way you're supposed to love God. No, this is you talking about an informed, your emotions, your desires, your inclinations and such are informed. They're directed by the words of God. They're not just like, oh, you know, whatever I feel like today, that's the way it's going to be. No, it's like the way your emotions or how you respond to things has been shaped. And that is how you respond. Again, the whole character thing. Because that's coming out of, when you talk about your emotions. From ancient times up through now, emotions are seen to be like a sense of reality. And true. But one of the things that it's seen as a sense of reality of who you, quote, really are. Because, you know, one of the things that Messiah says is that, well, all that bad stuff can come out of your emotions, out of your heart. All that stuff can come out. Because why? That is who you really are. If your who you really are is not going in the same realm as where God is going, then, yeah, all that stuff is going to come out at some point. No matter how much you try to hide it, at some point, you're going to get, you know, frayed to the points of sanity. Yeah, you're going to freak out at some point, and it's going to come out. Those things. But the good news is that new creation that God is taking us in. So the lessons that we can have from these blessings and cursings is, number one, be very careful about following after your desires and your emotions. That's what led Israel down the wrong path, led everyone down the wrong path over time. And secondly, in this, to turn back and be transformed. That's how this blessings and cursings end there in Leviticus 26. It's how this Leviticus 26, the passage we're looking at, and also how this Haftarah passage ends, to turn around and be transformed. So the good news is that follow your heart, asterisk. Follow your heart if your heart is the same as what God has changed it to be. If your heart has been changed, then following your heart is a great thing. And you see, Psalm 119 is a good example of a heart that's transformed, because it is, Psalm 119 is gushing with emotion, but what is it gushing with emotion about? The Word of God, the laws of God, the precepts of God, the statutes of God. Gushing and gushing and gushing for the longest section in the entire Bible. It's gushing and gushing with emotion over the words of God, the testimonies of God. That is an example of a character that's transformed. The heart that's transformed doesn't see Leviticus as droll and boring. It's like the heart that's been transformed is like lifting the hood on a hot rod and saying, wow, I want to find out what all this stuff does. That should be our reaction to Leviticus. It's like, wow, this is exciting. Because God went through a whole lot of effort and space and time and words and everything else to send this down to us. So there must be something extremely important going on under it. And when we started Leviticus, that was one of the things that we saw, is kind of the ending part of Exodus into Leviticus, is like, okay, if God moves in and you can't live in his presence, then how do you get into his presence? And he keeps inviting us into his presence. So what is all that about? And he makes it definitely clear that you just can't waltz in there. This is not any sort of situation where we can just waltz into his presence. It's a very, very specific thing. Why? Because in a sense, we have to detox from the world around us. The world around us, in the hearts of the world around us, has gone in a different direction from God. And we have to, in a sense, detox from that. This is a different realm. This is a realm that operates differently. It is a builds character that operates differently. The deceit, the wickedness doesn't just pop out all the time. It is a character that is quite different. So thus, when you get through Leviticus, especially, you know, right near the middle of it with Leviticus 16, you start seeing that this is a real picture of what God is looking to do. And it is a very, it's a very personal thing, because it only happens with one person on the Day of Atonement. That's it. One person through that happens. So when you see that picture of the high priest and see what we just read there in Romans, through one man, all this disaster came upon the world. And through one man, it gets undone and takes all the rest of us with it in undoing that. That's the big picture right in the heart of Leviticus about something wonderful that God is doing. So, Deanne, you had a comment?
From reading the end of 27, it looks like, and I probably don't understand what the scripture means, but it sounded like it was a really good thing on 27 verse 28. However, whatever man lays under a ban for Yahuwah, and then I started looking, cross-referencing, and it sounded like slaughtering and killing and when you're under a ban, but here it sounded like it was a good thing. So I'm really confused about what's going on.
Yeah, because the putting under ban is the setting apart, the consecrating. And I'm glad you bring it up, because we'll touch on the whole thing about the valuations there and some of what is involved with the valuations on that. Because one of the things to recall on this is that human sacrifice, big no-no. Why is that? Well, that's one of the things, number one, that's one of the things that was done by the nations around. And number two, that when God is conveying there in Genesis chapter 1 about he created man and woman in the image of God, the big part of why murder is a huge no-no, any sort of destruction of human life is a big no-no, because that is, it's a destroying the image of God. That's why even, you know, slander, gossip is elevated to a big bad no-no, is because you are destroying that person's name, the name of the image of God. Yes. Yeah. Jeremiah 16:19.
Our fathers have inherited nothing but lies. That was my whole inheritance. And the footnote on that is that all mankind will at last grope their way out of the night of traditional ignorance towards the truth is the fundamental conviction of the Jewish spirit.
Well, yeah, it's through whatever has corrupted the words of God. Because, you know, you see one of the big things that Messiah did, and it's recorded throughout the Gospels, is turning around that picture of the corruption of the Word of God. And, you know, taking things to a completely different path and sometimes taking them away from, completely away from what God was getting at. And that was one of the great things that the Messiah then had to do at that point in time. The big mission of the prophets was to change things around. That passage we just read there in Isaiah chapter 1, you know, you read on in chapter 1 and, you know, it's just like, ooh, gets to the point where he's like, you know, I hate my feasts. I don't bring these offerings to me anymore. Some people centuries ago thought that, oh, God was kind of doing away with what he had put in place. But the context of the passage was just what Louise had brought up, and is that they had taken the instructions of God and they had turned it into something that was disgusting. They had turned it into something that was loathsome, that people didn't even want to do that anymore. So if you are taking something that's supposed to, remember Leviticus, getting people closer to God, into God's presence, and then you're turning it into something where people don't want to be in God's presence, wow, that's a big fail. And that's one of the things that God points out, is like, this isn't working. And he had to keep hitting the reset button on Israel several times. Talked about with the abomination of desolation, that hitting the reset button was something that had to be done quite a few times. But yes, commenter.
Didn't God say, God didn't say, I hate my peace. I think he said, I hate your peace.
Yes.
Which is much, it's clearer, I think. Because my feast is, this is how I want them, and your feast is, this is how you want to present them to me. That's not acceptable.
Yeah, that's a good clarification. So one of the things that is noted here with these valuations is obviously human sacrifice, big no-no. So with, it talks about a difficult vow. Okay, so if you're not throwing yourself up on the altar, then what's the alternative? You got the offerings are one of those alternatives, but the vows are, in a sense, you know, today we talk about a securitized loan. Well, the vows, in a sense, were a form of a securitized loan. You've loaned yourself, your service to God, and it was securitized by something. You know, and that's where the oaths and vows get people into huge trouble if you just make them willy-nilly. Because just like today, you know, just try playing fast and loose with your bank over your mortgage. See what happens with that. Yeah, it ends up, you don't have your house anymore. Well, that's kind of a lot of what chapter 27 is all about, is like, be extremely careful with your vows, what gets classified as a vow. So with the sense of people and their valuations, it's like the service to God. You notice that kids not as valued as someone older. Well, you think about service inside the temple and the things related to the temple, tabernacle, and such. Yeah, kids can do some things, but they can't do a whole lot of stuff. There's things related to heavy things, you know, dangerous things, this and that, the other. Probably not as, you could say, useful, but productive, you might say. Efficient, another way to put that.
Were they literally paid? That's their value. Were they literally paid that amount?
Oh, this is a service, a something that you're commissioning to the temple itself.
Okay. But so your value to the temple is what that's worth. Okay.
The thought of it is if you were working for the temple, this is kind of like what you would be paid for certain services at the tabernacle. We see some of these vows were other things like the Nazarite vow that had its own securitization, your hair, and that was done before and after and such. So that was securitized by your hair and also your abstentions, like from, you know, anything related to grapes and such. Those kinds of abstentions were a part of the security for the vow. The point of all of these sorts of things that you see in Leviticus 27 is that if you, number one, if you say you're going to do something, that's the whole thing of the vow, do it. Why Messiah was like, you know, the best if you don't swear at all, because if you swear, you're going to get yourself, or if you commit, you enter into an oath, you're basically signing on a dotted line with God. And don't be flippant about doing that. Don't go into that lightly. Because one of the things that you'll notice in there is about there's a certain classification. Where is it in here? It's in down in verses 28, 29, talking about these things totally given over to God. And it says, you totally give one of these things over to God. Various translations will put it devoted to destruction, which is kind of a bit of, you know, some translations that take that is it's a bit of a, you could say, interpretation of it, because it doesn't literally mean devoted to destruction. In certain cases, there were those that were devoted to destruction, like cities, like some of the cities down in the Negev when they entered in were declared as the harem, meaning this type of a gift. So in those cases, they were devoted to destruction. Agag, the Amalekites, also he was a harem, devoted to destruction. And when, you know, Saul didn't go through with that, big problem. And then also with Ahab and Ben-Hadad was another harem. And when Ahab didn't go through with that one, then it didn't go well for him either. Yeah, well, also life as well with the Ahab. Yes.
Yeah, I think one thing we need to kind of realize here is that no one was required to take these vows.
Nope, they're voluntary vows.
These are totally voluntary. So, you know, I talked about a man's vow, you know, between 20 and 60 years old, that man's vow was 50 shekels or whatever, and the woman's was 30 between that same age period and da-da-da. And there might be some feminists who say, hey, you know, women are equal to men and blah, blah, blah. But, you know, probably one of the reasons that the vow for the women was a bit lower than the one for the men is because 30 shekels is a lot easier to pay off if you want to get out of a vow than 50. So if a woman kind of changes her mind and says, this isn't what I signed up for, if she pays her 30 shekels, she can get out of the vow. It's a lot easier to come up with 30 shekels and 50 for the man who might make a similar vow and think, oh my goodness, what have I gotten myself into?
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, well, that's what it keeps talking about. You will certainly pay your vows, keep your vows and such. So one of the things that is good to think about with the idea of the holy devoted, the harem vow is, we mentioned at the outset with, Aeneas and Sapphira over in Acts chapter 5. Now technically that was not a harem because it wasn't presented to the priesthood because they were the ones that were supposed to be the recipients of these vows, the payments or whatever. If you were to give land or a house or whatever fully over, it was totally out of your, you don't get anything of it. You basically have to consider it gone. Not redeeming it, nothing. So one of the things there was they were saying, oh, yeah, we're giving you everything. But they didn't. They kept back a part of that. That is the spirit of the vows. Whatever they are, you know, whatever sort of extent you're giving them, entering them, whatever, is don't play games here, thinking that, the apostles are not going to notice this. Well, who are the apostles working for? Yeah. Yeah, they think we're just going to keep a percentage of it and no one would know the difference. But one of the key points and lessons of this is that, you know, these, like Tammy was mentioning, these vows were voluntary. This is something that you felt moved to do. And that's why you're kind of including some of these things in there with the kind of language related to the peace offerings. Is that this is considering it like a part of your relationship with God. So don't try to shortchange God, switch things in and out, play games. And who are you really cheating in the end? You're cheating yourself. That's one of the key things in this is God is not mocked. That's a good passage to remember in that. Well, as we come here to the end of Leviticus, one of the things that we just be looking back on is that this is a picture of getting back into the presence of God. The presence of God is not something to be taken lightly or flippantly, as we say, indifferently, apathetically, but it is something that God really wants us to do. He wants us to come into His presence. That's the big goal of it. Again, that is, in the end, as we see in Revelation and in the prophets, that is where the humanity is going. Into the land is a picture of that, but into the presence of God, you know, Emmanuel, God with us, is the great goal of all of history. So, one of the great things to look forward to, and really what Leviticus is all about. Yes, the splitting of the veil. A great picture. We talked a lot about the connections between, you know, Passover and the Day of Atonement. And that's a really a good representation of that, because one of the big factors, symbols of the Day of Atonement was the veil, and not just going in anytime you wanted to, which is why Hebrews really talks about being able to then go in with confidence through the veil. So that's really a great picture in that. Well, let's close in prayer here. Father, we thank you for giving us so many of these testimonies throughout time. And Father, we just ask that as you bring us into your presence each day, that we don't treat you apathetically. Father, that you continue to transform us, transform our characters so that who we are all the time is a reflection of you, and that we truly are your ambassadors into the world, speaking to the world on your behalf. Father, we thank you for making us a part of your harvest of the earth. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.